We're going to be in Genesis chapter 35, verses 16 through 21. Genesis 35, 16 through 21. Let me pray for us and we'll jump right into our study. Father, as we gather together again, we thank you for the gift you've given us to be able to be here. And Lord, as people probably already can tell by listening, my voice is a little bit off tonight because of the cold that I've been dealing with. I thank you for your grace this past Saturday and preaching all day. And I thank you for the fact that my voice is strong enough now to at least continue on. And we pray for your grace tonight and tomorrow night as I teach as well. And then in the weeks, 2 weeks to come, as we preach in different parts of the country. Lord, I'm excited about where we're going to go tonight. I'm excited about the things you want us to see. I'm excited about these next verses as we go verse by verse through Genesis. But Lord, I thank you also in the fact that in my excitement, you've made it so I have no choice but to rely on you tonight. Keep my voice strong. May I not cough too much. May my nose not run too much. We pray that by the time we get through here, we will have heard from you. And that you would excite us about what's here in your word and how much more that we might not have ever seen before. Father, thank you for the fact that your word is not a dead book. It's alive. Thank you that through your spirit, you point out different things that we've never seen before and at the times when we need it. And so Lord, tonight, as we dive into a topic that might surprise some people that are listening online, I know some people in this room and others maybe that are tuning in might have heard me teach on this in times past. But Lord, I just pray that you'll help us to see something afresh and anew tonight. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Genesis 35, 16 through 21. It says, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And that's as far as we're going to get tonight, because there's so much here. And to be honest with you, this passage of scripture has become super special to me over the last 10 years or so. This passage, you may not realize it as in first reading, actually tells us the exact place where Jesus was born. And most people don't know it. We're going to lay that all out tonight, but let's begin to break this down. Jacob and his traveling party are moving on towards Mamre, in the area of Hebron, where his father Isaac is living, and he's most likely wanting to see his father before he dies. Jump over to chapter 35, look at verse 27. It says, and Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned, and then he's going to eventually bury his father. But I believe what's going on now, remember he's left the land Haran, he's gone to Succoth, then Shechem, then he went to Bethel, now he's on his way to Mamre, heading south. And they stop just outside of Bethlehem. And unfortunately, as you're going to see, his wife Rachel dies, giving birth to Benjamin. He then moves on just a little bit further, pitches his tent by this Tower of Eder on the outskirts of Bethlehem. They're there for a little bit, and then they move on, and they get to where Hebron, Mamre, where his father is, and he gets to see his dad before he dies. Now, but on the way, as I just hinted, Rachel, and as we just read, goes into labor with her second son. Now, the scripture says that there's still some distance from Bethlehem, which is also called Ephrath. It's the older name for the town. They're about 2 hours outside of Bethlehem, 1 to 2 miles possibly, when she gives birth. Now, Rachel, you may not realize it, when she gives birth to her son here, and even though she's dying, she's getting a prayer answered. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 30. And look at verse 22 through 24. In Genesis chapter 30, starting in verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Joseph means, may he add. And so she, when she gives birth to Joseph, said, I would love to have another son. Remember, she's been barren for a long, long time. And God does answer her prayer, but in the process of him getting her prayer answered, she dies giving birth. Now, there's also something else going on here that you might not have caught in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's pretty powerful. As she's dying, she names her son Benoni. Benoni means son of my sorrow. So she named him son of my sorrow. But Jacob changes his name to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Now, just in the human sense, I'm pretty sure Jacob didn't want to be calling his son of my sorrow the rest of his life. That would have been really tough. But there's also something else going on here that, again, I'm going to repeat this over and over. You do know a whole lot more happened in all these people's lives than just what's recorded here. But these specific things are being recorded for a reason. And if you've ever taken the time to read all the way through the Bible, you'll realize that everything from Genesis to Revelation is pointing to Jesus. It's pointing everyone and everything to Jesus. And without realizing it, some people have missed the fact that in her naming her son of my sorrow, and in Jacob changing his name to son of my right hand, we're also getting another picture of Jesus. Did you know that the Bible describes Jesus in the same way with both names? Go with me to Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, look at verses 3 through 6. Prophecy about the coming Messiah. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of what? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that has brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Now go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is a man of sorrows who became the God, or God who is God, and became the son of my right hand. It's a picture of Jesus here as well. We'll deal more with that in a little bit, but we can't study this passage here in Genesis 35, verses 16 through 21, without looking at why God had them mention the exact spot that he pitched his tent that night. And he pitched his tent by the Tower of Eder. For those of you that have heard me teach on this in the past, I didn't even learn what we're going to be looking at tonight until about 10 years ago. I was at a prophecy conference in Dallas, and a bunch of prophecy people that love studying prophecy and the pre-trib rapture and all the things involved with that gathered together every year, and I'll be going again this December. But that year, I was sitting there with a friend of mine, Dr. Tony Kessinger, as he and I were going to it regularly, and they had a devotion one morning, on Monday morning, they had a devotion by the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. And he got up that morning and he said, I'm going to show you the exact spot that Jesus was born, and it's not in a stable behind an inn. And I remember sitting there at the time thinking to myself, if you weren't the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, I would get up and walk out of here. Because if it was possible to know the exact spot that Jesus was born, you think we would have known it by now. But because I respected his study and his research, I sat there and began listening. And the more he spoke, the more I started to sense in my spirit, I think he's right. I turned to my friend Tony and I said, what do you think? He goes, I think he's right. And we began to do some digging. And then after the devotional, was just a little half an hour devotional, when the devotional was over and we had a chance, went back to our room at the hotel there and began to do some more digging. And I can't wait to share with you all that God has shown me over the years since then. You see, after Rachel dies, Jacob buries her right there, roughly, like I said, about 2 hours outside of Bethlehem. And by the way, remember last week we looked at the fact that Leah was going to be buried in the cave at Machpelah, along with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all them. But Rachel, even though that was his favorite wife, wasn't buried there. Well, here's why she wasn't buried there. He buried her right where she died, there just outside of Bethlehem. And as Moses wrote, her tomb was still there at that time that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, hundreds and hundreds of years later. But the narrative then tells us that Jacob continued towards Bethlehem, and he pitched his tent at the Tower of Eder. Why does the Bible mention the name of this tower? Well, I believe the Bible will show us in a little bit the importance of it. Now, the Tower of Eder in Hebrew is Migdal Eder, M-I-G-D-A-L. Migdal is tower, Eder means the flock. So in English, it's Tower of the Flock. Migdal Eder is Tower of the Flock. And some of you might know this, some of you might not. This tower is actually mentioned in Micah chapter 4, verse 8. Go to Micah chapter 4 and look at verse 8. In Micah chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "And you, O tower of the flock," that's Migdal Eder, "hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." So there's a prophecy that the king is going to come to the tower of Eder. Now, there's an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew scriptures, and in Targum Jonathan, which is the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew scriptures, this is how they word and how they translate this verse that I just read to you in Genesis 35. It says, "And Jacob proceeded and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Eder, the place from whence it is to be the King Messiah will be revealed at the end of days." So even in the earliest translations, in the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew scriptures, when they translated Genesis 35 in this verse here, verse 19 about the Tower of Eder, verse 21 about the Tower of Eder, in the Targum, they say this is where the Messiah is going to be revealed at the end of days. Very interesting. Now, in order to help you with a little bit, I'm going to read to you as well a quote from Alfred Edersheim's The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Now, before I read this to you, I'm going to give you some good news. This printout that we have, a two-sided sheet, we have some. Becky's got them with her, but I didn't want you reading during the Bible study class. So when class is over, when we're done tonight, she'll have them available for you as you go out the door, or you can just come up here and grab one. But much of what we're going to look at is all documented and footnoted and everything in a paper that Becky wrote years ago, taking my teaching, and she put it into really, really good written form. Everything, not everything, but much of what we're looking at will be on this piece of paper, and it'll be valuable for you. For those of you online, we'll have to figure out a way.
It's on the website.
Where is it?
Under other messages.
If you go to recordings, other messages, and then go to where was Jesus born, there'll be a link there to this page. All right, see, I'm learning stuff about our website at the same time. So, listen to what Alfred Edersheim wrote. He's a rabbi who became a believer in Jesus. Listen to what he wrote in the 1800s from his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He writes, and he says, that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem was a settled conviction. Equally so was the belief that he was to be revealed from Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock. Now, this Migdal Eder was not the watchtower for the ordinary flocks which pastured on the barren sheep ground beyond Bethlehem, but lay close to the town on the road to Jerusalem. A passage in the Mishnah, Shekalim 7:4, leads to the conclusion that the flocks which pastured there were destined for temple sacrifices, and accordingly, that the shepherds who watched over them were not ordinary shepherds. Thus, Jewish tradition in some dim manner apprehended the first revelation of the Messiah from that Migdal Eder, where shepherds watched the temple flocks all the year round. Of the deep symbolic significance of such a coincidence, it is needless to speak. So, the Mishnah, a rabbinical teaching on the Hebrew scripture, shares that the flocks at the Tower of Eder were destined for temple sacrifice. The shepherds who kept the flock were special shepherds, rabbinically educated and trained to attend to the birth, inspect, and approve unblemished lambs for their destiny as a ceremonially clean temple sacrifice. The shepherds would bring their ewes ready to give birth into the base of the tower, a ceremonially clean environment, and they would catch, clean, inspect, and wrap each lamb in swaddling cloths and lay it in the manger until it was strong enough to stand and not mar itself. We've been told, folks, for years that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which the prophecy is true. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 talks about that. But we were told that he was born in Bethlehem in a stable behind an inn. But the scripture only says that he would be laid in a manger because of no room in an inn. It does not say he'd be in a stable. So here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to go and read Luke 2 again with a little bit more deeper understanding of the background of what had gone on in years past, with the understanding of Micah 5:2 that he'd be born in Bethlehem, with the understanding from Micah 4:8 that the Messiah would come to the Tower of the Flock, which was right there on the outskirts of Bethlehem. Go with me to Luke chapter 2, and plus, like we've just seen from the rabbinical writings, we see that the shepherds that were on the fields nearby weren't just ordinary shepherds. These are actually the shepherds in charge of the temple sheep, the ones that were to be the Passover lambs. Listen to Luke 20 now, verses 1 through 20. Luke 2. Thank you. Did I say Luke 20? Sorry. Luke 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds said to them or told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Let's notice a couple of things here from this story. Number one, did you notice how the scripture kept emphasizing over and over that he would be wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger? Go back to verse 7 of Luke 2. Luke 2, verse 7, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Look at verse 12. And he said, "This will be a sign for you, shepherds. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Look at verse 16. In verse 16, and they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Number two, like I just hinted at, the angels told the shepherds that this would be a sign for them. This will be a sign for you. Keep in mind who these shepherds are. Now, I've got to be honest with you. I've been preaching for over 40 years. And when I was a younger preacher, I used to preach on the passage of Luke 2. And I used to say that the reason why the angels appeared to the shepherds is because shepherds were lowly and the lowest considered, and God cares for the lowly. And you know what? That's true. God does care for the lowly, and he does care for the widows and the orphans. But I've come to realize since these weren't ordinary shepherds. These were the shepherds who were in charge of the Passover lambs, and they had to keep the lambs year-round. And the angels come and they say to them, this will be a sign for you. You're going to find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Stop for a second. I'm going to ask you an honest question. I want you to answer out loud. Were they guided to the manger by a star?
No,
the star comes later for the wise men. How were they to know where it was going to be? All the angels say is you're going to find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Well, let's be honest. In Bethlehem at that time, I bet you there's quite a few feeding troughs around town. How would they know where to go? Well, if you put all that we've looked at together, you'll realize these weren't just ordinary shepherds. They're in charge of the Passover lambs. And in being in charge of the Passover lambs, they had been rabbinically trained. And being rabbinically trained, they had to have known the scriptures. And they knew that their responsibility with the Passover lambs was to take them, wrap them in cloth, and lay them in the straw. The angel comes and says, it's going to be a sign for you. You're going to find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloth and lying in a manger. And through the Spirit as well, Micah 4:8, I guarantee you, came to their mind. They knew exactly where to go. The king is coming to the Tower of Eder. And they ran there. Now, I made a little note in my notes here. Even if you disagree, you can't deny that there is more evidence for Jesus being born at the Tower of Eder than in a stable behind an inn. There's some people that get really upset with me when I teach about this because it's going to mess your manger scene up. I mean, you're going to have to get rid of the cows and the donkeys and some of the hymns we've been singing. Because it was a ceremonially clean place. There wouldn't have been all those other animals. There would have only been sheep. And some people want it to just stay the way it's always been, where they're comfortable. I just want to lay a challenge to you. And we're going to go a little bit deeper with this. And by the way, because of my voice tonight, I'm going to let you out a little early as well. So, but I just want to lay a challenge to you. Even if you disagree on this, I want you to search for yourself. But there is more scriptural evidence that he was born at the Tower of Eder than there is that he was born in a stable behind an inn. Now, why also would it surprise us that Jesus would be born in the exact place that the Passover lambs were born? I mean, Jesus fulfilled every other role of the Passover lamb. Did y'all ever notice that? There's something about the Passover lamb that we need to take a look at. Go with me to Exodus chapter 12. Go to Exodus chapter 12. Start in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. By the way, when it becomes twilight on the 14th, it actually becomes the 15th day. So keep in mind, God comes to Moses and he said, you're going to start your calendar all over again. Today's the first day of the new year. And on the 10th day of this month, I want you all to take a lamb and welcome it into your house. Treat it like a pet. But on the 14th, when it becomes twilight, that's when the next day began for the Jews. I want you to kill it. So they were to welcome the lamb in on the 10th day, and they were to sacrifice it on the 15th. If you do a little study and a little research, you'll find that the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and was welcomed with the palm branches was the 10th day of the month in the week of Passover. The day they were to welcome the lamb is the 10th day of the month when he rode in. Oh, and on the 15th, which is Friday, he was crucified. Actually, at the time that the Passover lambs were to be put to death. Now, it's tricky for some of us because we know in some of the gospel accounts that they were doing this on Thursday. And then you have to understand, there were so many Jews that came to Passover at that time. The Galileans would celebrate it in Jerusalem on Thursday. The non-Galileans, if you will, the Judeans would celebrate it on Friday. There was a two rotations kind of a thing. And Jesus and his disciples, being from Galilee, had their Passover meal on Thursday night. But on the day that the Passover lambs were crucified, on the 15th, is the day that Jesus was crucified. And of course, he rose from the dead on the 17th day of the month. Well, not only did he ride into Jerusalem on the exact day the Passover lambs would be welcomed to their homes, not only was he crucified at the time of the lamb's sacrifice, he's also forever specifically tied to the role of the Passover lamb that all pointed to him. Go to Isaiah 53 again and look at verse 7. Isaiah 53, look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Go to John chapter 1, look at verse 29. The next day he, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Scripture says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 7. He's dealing with sin that's there in the church, and he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So we're seeing over and over, and I'm not done, by the way, we're seeing over and over that Jesus was referred to and pointed to as the Passover lamb. When God set up the Passover through the nation of Israel and for the nation of Israel as they're coming out of Egypt, he was very specific on the days that they were to do certain things. Why? They were all pointing to his preordained plan long before the foundation of the world. And so I want you to understand that it should not shock us that Jesus would be born in the exact same place the Passover lambs were born. He fulfilled the role of the Passover lamb all the way through his whole life. And for eternity, even in the book of Revelation, we see him mentioned in this way. Go to Revelation chapter 5. And look at verses 6 through 14. It says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to who? The Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Now, again, we don't know specifically how this all played out. I can guarantee you that probably Mary and Joseph did try to find a place to sleep. There's a lot of questions that can come into our minds when we think about this and meditate on this section of scripture and all the story around Jesus' birth. They went back to Bethlehem. Why? Why'd they go to Bethlehem? Why'd they have to go to Bethlehem, even though she's pregnant at the time? Because of the census. But why did the census make them go back to Bethlehem? Because that's where they were from. So they had to have, most likely, family. Why couldn't they stay with family? Well, there's a possibility that they put their name on the list too late and all the rooms were taken. There's also the possibility of the fact that Mary is carrying a baby and it's not Joseph's. They could have been outcast. We don't know. But somehow, some way, through God's divine providence, they end up in the base of a tower on the outskirts of Bethlehem. And Mary gives birth there. Go back to Genesis 35 again. Look at verse 19. Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. It just seems like a very interesting thing that in this narrative, God would have Moses write that that's where he pitched his tent. Why? Why is he introducing us to the Tower of Eder? Remember how earlier in our study we saw how Dinah was introduced, even though Jacob had many other daughters, we've only been introduced to Dinah. Well, why was she introduced to us? Well, we found out later on she was going to become a key figure in the narrative down the road. And as God leads Jacob to this tower, he has Moses write down the exact spot on the outskirts of Bethlehem that Jacob would pitch his tent. Why'd you tell us that, Lord? Well, I want to introduce you to this tower. You're going to see it again. We know Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, even though you're little, you're not least among the clans of Judah. From you will come forth for me a ruler in Israel, whose going forth is from of old, from ancient times." We know that one. We know that he was born in Bethlehem. We know that when Matthew tells us that when the wise men came, they went straight to the city of Jerusalem and started asking around, "Where's the king who's been born? We've seen his star. Where's the..." They actually were going through the streets saying, "Where's the king? Where's the king?" And they were ushered to Herod. Herod pretends to be interested. He really is more interested in finding out where he is so he could kill him. But they come and they get the teachers, the law, the priests. They say, "Well, the prophecies say he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Of course, as you know, they're warned in a dream not to go back and tell Herod where the baby was. The star led them there. Herod then kills all the babies 2 years old and down just to make sure he gets them all. But all throughout this whole deal, we see that God is showing us something here in just a reading through Genesis that many of us have missed. And I started thinking, what else have we missed? So we're going to start Genesis all over. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to start Genesis all over again. But let me encourage you with this. I'll be honest with you, this has been something I've been wrestling with for a long time. The more I dig, the more I realize, this is here. I hear Warren over going, yep. I see Sheila in the back. Sheila keeps moving around on us here, but Sheila's in the back now. She's over there nodding her head. And some of you understand this is true. This is where he was born. But if we're honest, most of us have not heard this taught, even by some of the more well-known preachers. They're still talking about a stable behind an inn, and I've been wrestling with why. Is it that we become more comfortable with our traditions than truly digging for truth? Again, like I said, you can disagree, but we can at least agree there is more scriptural evidence and textual and contextual evidence for Jesus being born at the Tower of Eder than in a stable behind an inn. There's not even a stable mentioned. I know we got it from the kids' play. Remember the kids' plays where they'd all dress up in the old costumes and knock, knock, sorry, no room, but I got a stable out back. Ever since God began to teach this to me, I made my wife, when she puts the manger scene together, put the donkeys way away. We have one donkey. I'm not saying you should go home and smash your nativity sets. But I'm just going to encourage you to be willing to say, Lord, how much more is there here? What else is here? Again, you're going to hurt yourself trying to find something new. For years, I used to be one of those kind of preachers. I'm going to find something new. And that's a dangerous place to be. If all of a sudden I'm found something that no one else has seen, run from me. Seriously, run from me. If I found something no one else has seen, that's not a good thing. But at the same time, don't become comfortable just with what you've been told. Check everything against the scriptures. In Acts chapter 17, we see that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they checked everything that Paul said against the scriptures. This is the Apostle Paul! But they said, well, that's great, but we're going to check what you just said against the scriptures. I want you to do the same. I'm going to ask you a couple of quick questions and I'm going to let you go. But I don't want a show of hands, because I'm going to do something that's going to be hard for you, but I'm going to do this for you in love, but I need to do it. I want to ask you a few questions, no show of hands. But how many of you, no show of hands, how many of you believe in the virgin birth, that Jesus was born of a virgin? Don't raise your hand, Sheila. I told you not to. All right, I'm pretty sure most of you would raise your hand in that, right? If you would have raised your hand, and I asked you to come to the microphone right now, could you tell me where in the Bible it says that Jesus was born of a virgin? Some of you would struggle. Now stop for a second and ask you another question. No show of hands, but how many of you believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? I'm pretty sure hopefully most of you would raise your hand and say, yes, that's one of the most important tenets of the faith. But if I asked you to come to the microphone and stand in front of the room, how many of you could tell us where in the Bible it says that there would be one God with three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you are sitting there going, Jim, you don't believe in the virgin birth? You don't believe in the Trinity? No, I didn't say that. I believe in both. I would have raised my hands on both, but I followed my own instructions. Sheila didn't. I followed my own instructions. But the reason why you believe truth, if you believe in the virgin birth and you believe in the Trinity, is because someone told you. You know, the Bible says in these last days, there's going to be doctrines taught by demons. There's going to be a myriad, and it's happening now, folks, a myriad of false teachers, where you can accumulate for yourself people to tickle your ears, where you can have someone take a verse out of context and just try and prove a doctrine. And if you don't know how to check the scriptures for yourself, you're going to be led astray, because this person has to know. They seem to know a lot of the Bible. They seem very charismatic. They've got a wonderful presentation on YouTube. Look at the video and the sound and the music that goes with it. I mean, come on, didn't you feel stirred? I want to challenge you in these days. Don't even take what I just taught to you tonight as the way it is. Search it for yourself. You want to have some fun? Go Google Migdal Eder. Migdaleder. Oh, and by the way, as we wrap up, we've got the paper here with the footnotes and places where you can go do some digging for yourself. But I just want to encourage you, if we have missed, after all these years, the exact spot where Jesus was born, how much else is out there? And don't just believe it because it's tradition. Believe it because the Word of God says it. I love you. Thanks for coming. We'll see you in 3 weeks.